Matthew, I want to read from the book of Acts, from the book of the Acts, and from chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. It's almost 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Luther was very disturbed and that the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. He was one who believed that forgiveness of sins wasn't something you bought, nor was it something you worked for. It was something that you received on the basis of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And so at that time, Luther launched what we now know as the Reformation. As the Reformers developed and proclaimed their doctrine, it came to be summarized under five solas, five Latin statements, sola scriptura, and by scripture alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. You may wonder why I'm mentioning that. I mention that because here in Acts chapter 13, we have the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And it seems to me that he majors on these five solas. And so I want to keep you to keep that in mind as we read it together. He's in Antioch in Pisidia on his first missionary journey. And he and Barnabas, they come into the synagogue, verse 15. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up. And motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And the first point that he makes as he addresses this audience, a mixed audience, by the way, you'll notice that there in verse 16, he addresses the men of Israel, Jewish people, and you who fear God. There were others who were not Jews, and they nevertheless had some sort of interest in the God of Israel, and so they came together with the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so Paul, he addresses both of these groups, and he begins by telling them that the message that he preached was a message which was based on the initiative of God. Notice what he says in verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." It's a story of the initiative of God. People of Israel, they were in bondage. There was nothing they could do about their situation. There they were in Egypt under those taskmasters, and there was no way that they could effect their own deliverance. And when they could do nothing for themselves, God intervened in a very dramatic and a powerful way, and God brought them out. It's a story about what God did. It's not a story about what men did. It's a story about what God did. And then look at what he says in verse 18. "Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." It's a story about what God did. God provided for them during those 40 years when they were in the wilderness. God provided for them. God gave them manna, gave them food. Six mornings a week, they had something to eat, bread that came down and was there on the ground. And God provided for them. God gave them water from the rock. God even gave them shoes that never wore out. 40 years, they wore the same shoes. And so God made this wonderful provision for them. They could not have survived in the wilderness. There was nothing there that could possibly sustain a group of people of that size, maybe a couple of million people. There was no way that the wilderness could sustain them. But God did it. God provided for them. God brought them across Jordan. And when they came into that land, they discovered, of course, that there were various nations there, various peoples there. Indeed, there were giants there. And in themselves, they're incapable of taking possession of that land, but God does it for them, doesn't he? He says there, he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and he distributed their land to them by allotment. It's the story of the divine initiative. It's a story about what God did, not about what they did. It's a story about what God did. And then look at verse 20. "And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." You read the story of in the book of Judges, and you discover that there was a pattern that repeated itself, a cycle that repeated itself a number of times over. It's summarized in Judges 2, verse 16, where it says this: "The Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." The cycle consisted of this: the people of Israel, they become disappointed maybe in their religion when they look at the pagan religions around, and so they identify with those pagans and their religion, and they begin to worship those pagan gods, and because of that, God delivers them over to their enemies so that they are in bondage. They are under the control of their enemies, and eventually, in their despair, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. It happened repeatedly. You read the story in the book of Judges. This is something that went on and on and on. And again, it's a story of the divine initiative. They discover numerous times, they discover that they're in a mess. They're in a situation that they cannot do anything about. They cannot extricate themselves from this oppression under which they find themselves. But God intervenes and God delivers them. It's a story of the divine initiative. Then again, we get it in verse 21. Afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. They thought, well, we'd like to be like the nations. And Saul looked every part a king, didn't he? Saul was big and handsome, head and shoulders above the people. And when Samuel presented him to the people, they said, yeah, this is exactly what we want. We want a man just like this. He has the right kind of appearance, the right kind of physique, the right kind of personality. And so they, with enthusiasm, they embraced Saul as their king. God gave them what they wanted. I don't remember who it was who said it, but he made this comment that sometimes the only thing worse than not getting what you want is getting what you want. God gave them what they wanted. And they discovered that it really wasn't what they had anticipated. They discovered that the whole thing was an embarrassment. In fact, the whole thing was a disaster. Saul may be big and strong and athletic and maybe a soldier. He may be all of those things, but he was disobedient and selfish and mean and evil. And as the story emerges, we discover that he was one who was petty. He was one who was envious of David, one who slandered David, one who tried to kill David. And at the end of the story, he consults with a witch and eventually he commits suicide. It was a disaster. God gave them what they wanted. But he adds in verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Once again, God intervened. He has gone along with their request. He has given them a king, and moreover, he has given them the kind of king that they thought they wanted. And when they have come to understand that really it was all a dreadful mistake, then God raised up for them David, and he says about David, he's a man after my own heart. All the way through here, right? All the way through, this is a story of the divine initiative, isn't it? You notice the emphasis back at verse 17, the God of this people chose our fathers. He exalted the people. He brought them out of Egypt. Verse 18, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Verse 19, he destroyed seven nations. He distributed their land to them by allotment. Verse 20, he gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them Saul. And again in verse 22, when he had removed Saul, he raised up for them David. This is the story of the divine initiative. This is the story about what God was doing. It's not a story in the first instance about what the people of Israel were doing. They were doing some things, there's no doubt. But essentially, this is a story not about what they were doing. It's a story about the divine initiative, about what God was doing. And now look at what he says in verse 23. He says, guess what? God has taken the initiative again. From this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. What he's saying is, you know, this is not man's doing, right? We were in a mess, and incidentally, this is applicable not only to Jewish people, this is applicable to Gentiles also. We were in a mess. We were under condemnation. On account of our sin, we are alienated from God, we are estranged from God, and we are exposed to the righteous judgment of a holy God. We were in a mess, and not only was that the case, but we were incapable of doing anything to help ourselves. Scripture says we were without strength. We were sinners, we were ungodly. Romans 5 says we were sinners, we were ungodly, and we were without strength. We were altogether incapable of doing anything to remedy the situation. And what happened? God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. He's taken the initiative. Somebody has said that the religion of the Bible is the religion of the initiative of God. It is, isn't it? God sent forth His Son. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The story of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is a message which focuses on this, that it wasn't a case of our reaching out to God and desiring something or desiring to be something or to do something. That was altogether inadequate. The story of the gospel is that in His wonderful mercy, God has reached out to us. And He's raised up a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Griffith Thomas, I think it was, who said that, maybe it was John Stott, I think it was John Stott who said that the gospel is not primarily an invitation to man to do anything. Now, it is that. It's an invitation to us to believe and to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Of course it is. But the gospel is not primarily an invitation to man to do anything. It is supremely a declaration of what God has done in Christ for human beings like ourselves. Paul is saying here, my message is a message that has to do with the initiative of God. It's about what God has done. God has raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, he makes a second point. Notice at verse 26 that he addresses them again. He says, men and brethren, something else that he wants us to understand. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, Jewish people, And those among you who fear God, Gentile people, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. And he's going to make a second point. And his second point is this, that his message, it not only is a message that's based on the initiative of God, his message is a message which involves the fulfillment of Scripture. Notice what he says in verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, not even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. They have fulfilled the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Notice the emphasis there. He's saying these folks, Jewish people, and those who were living in Jerusalem at that time when the Lord Jesus was here, they didn't understand, they didn't pay attention to what the prophets had written, and in fact, unwittingly, in their condemnation of the Lord Jesus and in their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, unwittingly, they were fulfilling what the prophets had predicted would happen. He's saying, my message is a biblical message. We're not surprised that the Lord Jesus died. That's what was predicted. It was spoken about years and years before. It was described, it was anticipated, it was predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures. There are various illustrations of this. Let me just give you one. A few chapters earlier, in Acts chapter 8, we read about a man from Africa. He's been in Jerusalem. He's traveling home. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah lived 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. He's reading from Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He doesn't understand what he's reading. Philip comes along, Philip the evangelist, he comes along, and he gets up beside him in the chariot, and he says, oh, I see you're reading from Isaiah 53. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, well, how could I understand unless somebody explain? And so Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8 that he began at the same place, and he preached unto him Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. It was written 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. 600 years before the Lord Jesus was here in this scene. And yet Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter which describes to us in graphic detail the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I was playing golf a couple of years ago with a some men in our building and the condominium where we live. I played several weeks with this one man who, an Irishman, but a Jew, born in Dublin, with a Jewish background, and came to Canada many years ago. And as we walked on the golf course and tried to play golf, we talked a little bit about our respective backgrounds. And one day we were playing, and I told him that the week previously I'd been preaching on Isaiah 53. So I said, are you familiar with that chapter? And he said, yes, he was familiar with that chapter. I said, well, do you understand how we Christians understand that chapter? And he says, yes, I understand how you would explain it. And I says, well, how would you explain it? And he says, I don't know. There isn't one other explanation. It is a very detailed description of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus. This is Paul's point here. He's saying, look, these folks, they didn't understand. They still don't understand. Blindness in part has fallen to Israel. They still don't understand. And yet Paul is insisting here that what happened when those people took the Lord Jesus, condemned him, and crucified him, they didn't understand it, but they were fulfilling what was written in the prophets. My message is a biblical message, he says. It anticipated, the scriptures anticipated the death of Christ. And not only so, they anticipated his advent. Notice verse 32. We declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Incidentally, I don't think that is a reference to resurrection. We'll get to resurrection in a moment when we get down to verse 36. I think he's saying he raised up Jesus. It's a similar sort of thing as we read just a moment ago back in verse 22. When he had removed Saul, he raised up for them David. He raised up for them David. Or again in verse 23, from David's seed, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. And so here in verse 33, he's saying the same thing. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. He has brought Jesus onto the world stage, if you will. How do we know that? Well, he says it was written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This was anticipated. Second Psalm is a psalm in which the enemies of God, they kind of arrange themselves, the nations, they kind of arrange themselves against God. They blaspheme the name of God and they presume to rebel against God. And Psalm 2 says that God laughs. He that sits in the heavens, he laughs. And God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And in fact, he says, doesn't matter what the nations do. It doesn't matter that men don't want to submit to the God of the universe. That doesn't really matter because at the end of the day, they will submit because God says, I've got my king. And nobody can possibly interfere with that. Well, who is your king? Well, God speaks in the second Psalm. He addresses the Lord Jesus and he says, you are my son. You are my son. It's a timeless statement. It's a statement that at any point in time, for that matter, at any point in eternity, God could have made that statement concerning the Lord Jesus. You are my son. This is true of him eternally. There never was a moment when this was not true of him. There was this eternal relationship within the Godhead, the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course. But here the focus is on the Father and the Son. And at any point, the Father could address the Lord Jesus and say, you are my son. And today I have begotten you. He raised up Jesus. I think there's a reference there to the incarnation. He's saying, in effect, that the Lord Jesus, he came into this scene in order that he might accomplish the will of God. He continued, incidentally, he continued to be what he had always been. He was the Son of God. And when he was here on this scene, he was still the Son of God, but he became something that he never had been before. He became a man, and in becoming a man, he became something that he will never cease to be. He's a man. He's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has this desire that his will should be accomplished, that men and women who are rebels in their sin should be brought back to himself. And so he sends the Lord Jesus. He raises up the Lord Jesus. And in bringing him into the world, he says, today I have begotten you. His advent was anticipated in the Old Testament. So was his resurrection. Notice verse 34. And that he raised him up from the dead. Not just that he brought him onto the world stage, but that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. He quotes from Isaiah, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Or I will give you the holy and faithful blessings of David, the blessings that belong to David. What are they? Well, he quotes in verse 35 from Psalm 16. This is what David says. Therefore, he also says in another psalm through David, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You read the 16th psalm. The blessings of David, it's the blessing of resurrection. It's the blessing of finding himself in the presence of God. He goes on to say in that psalm, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is what David is anticipating. But notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 36. But David, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and he saw corruption. So David is anticipating resurrection, but nevertheless, strictly speaking, what he wrote in that psalm did not really apply to him. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, David died. Paul is saying David died. David was buried. David's body has seen corruption. But verse 37, he whom God raised up saw no corruption. In other words, he says, David is writing something out of his own experience, and David is anticipating resurrection, but guided by the Spirit of God, David's going way beyond his own experience, and he's anticipating something that would happen hundreds of years later, and he writes in advance about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peter says the same thing, by the way. You read Acts chapter 2, first recorded sermon in the New Testament, in the New Testament church age, when Peter preaches there on the day of Pentecost, and he appeals to Psalm 16. He says, David was a prophet. David was a prophet. And he says, David foresaw, directed by God's Spirit, he foresaw something that was going to happen, and he foresaw that the Lord Jesus would be raised from the dead. And indeed that has happened, because Peter insists God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, he has made him both Lord and Christ. And Paul's making the same point. Paul goes to the Scriptures, and he's saying, look, I want you to understand, my message is a message which is based on the divine initiative. It's about what God has done. And secondly, it's a message which is rooted in Scripture. The death of Christ, the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. All of those things were anticipated back in the Old Testament Scriptures. But he's got something else to say. You go with me to verse 38, and he addresses them again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. My message has to do with the initiative of God. My message has to do with the fulfillment of Scripture. But now Paul is saying, my message has to do with the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful message. I mean, when all is said and done, you know, this is what we really need, our fundamental need. And we may have various needs, and I dare say they differ from one to another, but we all have this in common. Our fundamental need is our guilt. It's our sins. What can we do about them? What can we do about them? And Paul has this glorious message to proclaim. He says, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Not only forgiveness, but in verse 39 he says, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is the first occurrence in the oral ministry or in the writings of the apostle of this term justified. It's a favorite term of the apostle Paul. He uses it in his letter to the Romans, in his letter to the Galatians, repeatedly in those epistles. He talks about being justified. And essentially what it means is that we are declared right with God. To be justified is to be declared right. It doesn't mean that I am right, because I'm not. In myself, I'm not right. There is all kinds of stuff there that is inappropriate and that is wrong. Nevertheless, God looks at me because of my faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what he says here, isn't it? Everyone who believes is justified. Because of my faith in the Lord Jesus, God looks at me as being in Christ. I'm accepted in Christ. And God, in effect, says, I declare him to be right with myself. Forgiven? Forgiven. That means there's no more penalty. But justified, there is this glorious relationship with the Lord Jesus such that God reckons me to be right with himself. That was Martin Luther's message, wasn't it? There is in the convent library at Erfurt a painting of Martin Luther when he was a young monk, and the sun is coming through the window and it lights on the page where he is reading, and these words are highlighted: "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." Years later, Luther was on his way up the Lateran stairway in Rome. He was seeking to do penance, thinking that in this way, as he climbed that stairway on his knees, that somehow he would merit some kind of favor with God. And as he was making his way up that stairway, it almost seemed that those words came thundering into his ears: "The just shall live by faith." And his son wrote a letter, and that letter is still in the library at Rudolstadt. And his son described it this way: Thereupon he ceased his prayers. He returned to Wittenberg, and he made this the chief foundation of all his doctrine. A man is declared right with God because he believes in the Lord Jesus. This is Martin Luther's message. This is Paul's message. This is our message. We are justified. We're justified. And Matthew, it is God who says it. This is not a temporary thing. This is not a case of God saying, "Well, today you're justified, but I'm not quite sure about tomorrow." No, this is something which is a done deed. God declared me to be right with himself, and that is a verdict that can never be turned around. I'm declared right with God. It's God who says it. Paul comes back to this when he writes his letter to the Romans, you know, and he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares that I'm right with himself." It's not a person who says it. It's not a man who says it. It's God who says it. And so I can rest on this. This is Paul's message, a message which concerns the initiative of God and the fulfillment of Scripture and the forgiveness of sins. But notice what he adds, verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." He quotes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk there has a dilemma. He's wondering, why doesn't God deal with his people because they're so rebellious and sinful and there is so much injustice? And God says, "Well, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to send the Chaldeans." And Habakkuk is horrified. "Well, how can you send the Chaldeans? They're even worse than the people of Israel. How can you use such a wicked bunch as that to deal with your people? I know they're wicked, but the Chaldeans are 10 times worse. How can you possibly do that?" And God says, "Well, that's what I'm going to do." And he says, "I work a work in your days. You wait for it. It's going to happen." And people may not believe it. People might not think the judgment of God is coming. And so the message to those people is this: "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." And so, having declared this wonderful message, the apostle now turns around and he says, "Hey, you need to pay attention to this message, because there is such a thing as the judgment of God. And so, you should be warned. You should pay heed to the message that you have heard." I know that this is something that isn't really popular these days. Just a couple of months ago, the feature article in Time magazine had to do with Rob Bell. And he is very clever, very articulate, very capable pastor of an evangelical church in the United States. And he's written a book which is called Love Wins. Love Wins. And his thesis is that God is a God of love. And so at the end of the day, whatever else goes on, at the end of the day, love wins. It's not clear what he's advocating. Perhaps he's advocating universalism, you know, everybody's going to be saved. But certainly he seems to be advocating that there is no such thing as eternal conscious punishment of those who reject the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't fit with what the Bible says. A very clear message that comes out of Scripture is this, that there is this wonderful offer from a gracious God. There is this wonderful offer of life and forgiveness on the basis of my trusting in the Lord Jesus. But another message that very clearly emerges from Scripture is this, that those who do not believe, they're condemned already. And they come under the judgment of a holy God. So Paul says, you should pay attention. And what happens? Well, verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. His message is a message which has to do with the initiative of God. It has to do with the fulfillment of Scripture. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And I learn in this final section here that it has to do with the salvation of Gentiles. Not just for Jews. In fact, the Jews, for the most part, they didn't want it. I dare say there were individual Jewish people, and they responded to this message, but as a group, by and large, the Jewish people, they didn't want it. In fact, the language that he uses there is very clear, and there is a very obvious contrast between them and the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 45, they were filled with envy. Verse 48, he says about the Gentiles who heard the message, they were glad. Again, notice their attitude towards the word of God. In verse 45, the Jewish people, they contradicted and blasphemed. They opposed the things that were spoken of by Paul. But look at what it says in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. Look at the implications. Notice what it says back there at verse 45, that they considered themselves unworthy of eternal life. Verse 46, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. But notice what he says about the Gentiles in verse 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. What a contrast. There were some, and I dare say, some of those Jews, they would have responded, they would have embraced the message, but by and large, the Jewish people don't want it. The Gentiles are more interested. Interesting that that should be their response. Those Gentiles who were there, they were God-fearing people, according to the way Paul has addressed them. And there is this interest in the God of Israel, and there is this interest in the Scriptures. And so when Paul declares this message, they are all ears. And so to a large extent, the Gentile people, they want to hear this message. And Paul says, you know, this is exactly what Scripture predicted. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This amazing message is not only for Jews, it's for everybody. There is no difference. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This message is the message of the reformers. It is by Scripture alone. It is by faith alone. It is by grace alone. It is in Christ alone. And it's for the glory of God alone. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that the apostle preached that day, that Sabbath day in the synagogue there in Antioch and Pisidia. Thank you that it's been preserved for us. Thank you that this is a timeless message. Because what Paul preached, we still preach. This is still the word of God. This is still the living, powerful word of God that alone is able to bring life and forgiveness and hope. And so we thank you for the opportunity to read these words and to think about them this morning. We pray your blessing upon what has been read And upon what has been said, we commit ourselves to you and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just a